Well, the Bible reading for this morning is from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 to 11. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, as of first importance, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace towards me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace that is within me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preached, and so you believed. This is God's word.
Brothers and sisters, it's good to be back with you in the pulpit. I don't think I have preached here at Grace since before Christmas. That's way too long. Way too long, but I've been away in Indonesia and preaching down in Canberra and Mullaney and Morayfield and so forth. But it's good to be back with you, and we'll be with you now for the next several months, opening up God's Word. Today, and God willing, over the next several Sundays, we will be looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the most glorious, excellent exaltation of our Lord Jesus Christ as he is exalted as Savior and Lord. And we see that in the resurrection from the dead and of our resurrection that flows from that. And the Apostle Paul is laying out these evidences, as we're going to see today, for that resurrection. This resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is celebrated in churches around the world. We tend to celebrate it during this Easter season. People all over the world, as I mentioned, celebrate it. And there are going to be bunnies and colored eggs in a lot of the Western world. They're going to be in the stores and homes and so forth. New spring outfits are going to be worn. I think some of the kids before the break had an Easter hat or spring hat, I guess, or a fall hat. Spring hat in North America is fall hat here, I guess, autumn hat. What do they call it? They still call it an Easter hat here? Yeah, a bonnet. There you go. Got to remember our Scots roots, right? Okay. So these new outfits, and, you know, I remember, you know, you look back and see all the pictures of everybody just prim and proper in new suits and little boys in bow ties, well, back when they did that. And then, you know, pictures of open tombs with a rock rolled to the side, and the dinners of traditional foods are going to be eaten. But really, much of that is going to be empty of any substance beyond mere symbolism. We borrowed the bunnies and eggs from pagan fertility festivals in spring or autumn. The outfits and dinners are nice traditions. They refresh our closets, help out the retailers, and they give us some good family time together. And, you know, those are not necessarily bad things, but the real substance is often lost. The meaning behind it is gutted. All we have is just kind of this artificiality represented. And what we're missing, though, is the reality of what this is all about. It is the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That his death and his resurrection is the major turning point of all of history. It all tends to that, and we look back upon that. Now, we look upon his coming again, just as we sung, when the trumps shall resound and the Lord shall descend, we look forward to that time. But here, we seem to have forgotten the foundation, the bedrock, not just of our faith, but of our whole culture, our whole reality. To most, it's more than just a little more than a historic memory, an important thing, along with many other things. But look, Jesus did not come to die as a martyr. He did not come to be an example of honorable suffering. He didn't come about to start a new religion or to gain a reputation for himself. He came as God in human flesh to pay for the crimes of his people and to reveal the true nature of the kingdom of God. He came as king, but he also came as servant. He was the great shepherd who became one of the sheep to become a sacrificial lamb to take away the sin of the world. And without this good news, without this reality, without this truth, our religion is meaningless. It's empty. It's vain. It's escapist. Just as the Marxists would have accused us, this all an opiate that by which we're stoned out of our heads and not engaged with reality. So when we have the trappings of religion and superficial holiday symbols without the reality, it's fake. It's a good show, good warm fuzzy feelings and so forth, but still no substance. It's about as real as that grass they put in the Easter baskets, that fake stuff. That's not the pure religion that's described to us here in the Bible. It's a celebration designed to appeal to blind eyes and confused hearts. Most of you know the story of that Sunday prior to the resurrection. Jesus comes riding into Jerusalem on the colt of a donkey in fulfillment of Zechariah 9, verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation as he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And people see him and they connect the dots with this prophecy in Zechariah, and they start cheering him with shouts of Hosanna in Aramaic, which is salvation, save us. And they lay palm branches down on the road and their coats for him to ride by in honor of this king. But he did not come to be the kind of king they were looking for and they expected. He wasn't going to overthrow Rome. He wasn't going to give the Jews revenge over the Gentiles. He was coming to die for them, to overcome the penalty of death for them. He was coming to call them to give up their selfishness and to humbly submit to him in the forgiveness of sins. So when they hear him that week and his teaching there that follows on, it becomes clear he's not what they imagined him to be. And isn't it ironic that just a few days later, the crowds that shouted, Hosanna, are shouting, crucify him. Away with him. We have no king but Caesar. The people couldn't see that this was all part of God's predetermined plan. Everything was on track. The people cheer in ignorance on Palm Sunday. And they're discouraged that they didn't get what they had bargained for, but their unbelief is part of this great victory. Jesus came to die for sinners, even for many who at one time misunderstood him. The great battle to overcome Satan and sin isn't going to be fought on a vast battlefield, like the spectacular scenes you see in Hollywood. It is fought on a single hill by a single man, the God-man, Christ Jesus, fully Son of God, fully Son of man, joined together in the eternal person of Jesus Christ. See, God is and always has been and always shall be King of kings and Lord of lords, sovereign ruler over all that is. And that's a truth that is progressively revealed throughout the scriptures. Some of it was told to Adam and then later to Noah, and more is given to Abraham, and then on to Moses and David, Isaiah and Jeremiah. And now the greatest revealing of this is seen in the removal of that stone from the tomb and seeing that it is empty that Sunday morning outside of Jerusalem. A new era has come. The battle has been won. And the means of giving life is completed. It's that power of the resurrection that the king rules in and populates his kingdom still today. This resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is the pivotal event in all of history, the foundational truth that we must look to and our lives must be based upon. And we're going to be looking at this from 1 Corinthians 15, God willing, today and the two Sundays following that. Now, as we look at the chapter that's before us today in 1 Corinthians, and we're looking at verses 1 through 11 today, we see there's a problem at Corinth. Paul's dealing with some aberrant views that have popped up there concerning the resurrection. Some of the people there are being influenced by these views. Maybe some of them actually have been attracted by this. And so he begins in verses 1 through 11 laying out a case here to draw on the common conviction and teaching of the Christian church. What would have been preached by Paul has been believed upon throughout all of the churches. From the time of the resurrection, this has been the truth. This has been proclaimed. This is core and central to this faith by everyone who has come to be in Christ, not just there in Corinth, but throughout the world. Now, this resurrection is indeed hard to believe, that Jesus died on the cross, was really dead, all the way dead, and is laid in a tomb, and it's sealed up, and 3 days later, he marvelously rises from the dead, from all the way dead, to all the way alive. And to believe that, and because we believe that, we believe a whole lot of other things that follow on from it. Well, the Greeks there at Corinth and throughout much of the Grecian world have a problem with this. They have an issue with the resurrection. You see, they believe in the immortality of the soul. They're perfectly fine with that. They rejoice in that. But this whole issue of the body coming up from the dead. See, the Greek philosophers taught that the body was evil. It was lesser. It was something you just wanted to get away from. And so the whole idea of being resurrected in your body and so forth is utterly repugnant to them. Why would you, they would say, want to return to the pigsty from which you've come? And so resurrection really wasn't an advancement for them. It was just like same song, second verse. The futility of this life and so forth. Death was considered to be, to them, a final release of the soul from the body. You'd be sprung from prison, as it were. So if you're going to be free from sin, then your body has to be laid there and it's gone. It's done for. You need to be raised, your soul forever free from that, not trapped by this. And that is a philosophy that governs the reactions of some of those who heard Paul preaching in Acts chapter 17 on Mars Hill. Paul mentions the truth of the resurrection. They're hanging with him in that message until he mentions that. And some start mocking him. But others said, we'll hear you again about this matter. Now, it was not a total failure there. God moved graciously by his Spirit to bring life to some there who heard him on that day, and others still to consider this. But there were those who mocked him. And the reason for that is the resurrection from the dead was utterly ludicrous to the Greek mind. In fact, this was the foolishness that the Greeks considered this whole gospel message to be. To have a Messiah die for you was the stumbling block for the Jews. It was utter foolishness to the Greeks that one who had died is going to be raised from the dead. So Paul, in writing to the church in Corinth, is going to reinforce for them what he has taught, what he had received from the other apostles and believed, and that they had believed concerning the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we're going to see in subsequent weeks, God willing, of our resurrection to come. So notice in the first place that the resurrection is the essential foundation for a Christian faith. Paul starts out here, he prepares us by reviewing God's great plan in a marvelous panorama. This is the good news. This is the gospel that you had believed and in which you stand upon and is the only way appointed by God for our salvation. Notice what he says. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preach to you, to which you received, and in which you stand. It was a historical fact. I told you this at this time. You embraced it. You received it. It was something that you believed at that point and are continuing to hold. That's the force of the language that's here. He's not telling them something that they didn't know. It's already there. You know, it's not like, oh, by the way, I forgot to give you this point of information. No, he gave them the full load early on. This was foundational for their truth. It's not as if Paul's having to make this up as he goes along. This is the truth I told you from the beginning, and in fact, I have received it. So this is not something unique to me, that somehow you guys are believing in this resurrection of Jesus and the other folks out there are somehow not. No, this is everyone, everywhere in the faith is holding to this. So you've been taught this, you knew this, and he's strengthening them in what they've already received. He's reminding them of basic facts. He's assuming that they have believed this truly and are clinging to it as truth. It's as if Paul is saying to these confused, compromising, and bickering Corinthians, look down at your feet and see the ground that you're standing on as believers. Look, if you have this image of the early church as just being all sweetness and light, if we could only get back to New Testament times, I think you've got a photoshopped image of what the early church was. It's not the real deal. You've got this imaginary. That's not what the church was. It was messy. If you read through the New Testament carefully, you just go, ugh. Could you imagine? I don't know if I'd want to be an elder in one of those churches, having to deal with all the stuff going on there. You got people saved out of paganism. You got people, the problem is it's people. That's the problem. Somebody asked me one time what I thought of being in a ministry, and I said, it's a great job, except for the people. And that's what's going on here. Paul's not telling him anything new, but they have believed this truth. This is foundational. This is the thing that you had believed in. And it is that gospel by which they are being saved. If you hold fast to that word I preach to you, unless you believed in vain, unless it was all a sham and a lie. No. He's reminding them, you believe this, you held this, you considered it dear, you still do. Remember this good news we brought to you and which you were so glad to receive. That's the power that transformed you. That's what is at work in you. Don't step off of that foundation. Don't abandon this. Keep a good foothold on what we have communicated to you. So if they doubt these fundamental facts of this gospel, they're drawn away by what isn't true, then their original hope would have proven to be in vain, useless, meaningless, stupid, foolish, no real benefit. But for those who truly did believe, they should now build on that solid foundation of this good news. So what is that good news? What are the basics here that they've been taught? What is it that they have believed and embraced and lived by here? So he says, for I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried and he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. Notice those two phrases. In accordance with the scriptures. In accordance with the scriptures. So primary truth is Jesus Christ died for our sins. That's the focus of the scriptures here. It was God's first promise to Adam and Eve when they had sinned. They're still in Eden, and then the curse is being pronounced on them that there would be a Savior to come. The one from the seed of the woman would come and crush the head of the serpent. And that Jesus is the one who is promised as that Savior, as that deliverer. And he fulfills this promise in accordance with the scriptures. He died in the place of sinful people to fully pay for their sins. Death was the penalty that we all deserve, and he paid it in full. Isaiah 53 is one of the places that we're told about his work hundreds of years before the coming of Christ. There the prophet by the Spirit says, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That is the fundamental truth. That is that fundamental gospel. And to show that he has come to be that one, to bear the sins of his people, to show that he truly bore that and the penalty of death, that he was really dead, he was buried. They lay his body in a tomb. They seal the door. They post Roman guards upon it. His body was dead, dead, dead. Dead all the way dead. Not in a swoon. Not someone who's kind of hovering around a little bit. No, he's gone. His body truly dies. His human soul is separated from it while he remains in the grave. And as final and complete evidence that death was conquered, he rose again from the dead on the third day. Everything came about just the way God said it would, according to the scriptures. So when death is overcome by Messiah, death is conquered too, because death, sin is overcome by him. Death is overcome because death is the penalty of sin. And that's what the scriptures say. For example, there's that promise in Isaiah 26:19, your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy, for your dew is a dew of light, and the earth will give birth to the dead. The resurrection was evidence that the debt has been fully paid. So not only has this been a message that has been preached to them, has been proclaimed to them, in which they had believed, this good news, but it was also well attested. There were many who had personally witnessed this victory over the grave. He appeared to Cephas, that's Peter, then to the 12, and he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive. See, Paul's writing this about some 30 years after the resurrection. Many of them are still living. You could hit them up. Okay, what did you see? What did you observe? They could be interviewed. This is all corroborative evidence. This is what he is bringing forward here. Though some have fallen asleep, and he says, and he appeared to James, to all the apostles, and last of all, as one untimely born, he also appeared to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. So all of this confirms, all of this fits together perfectly, that God's evidence stands the test of history. For them to accept Christ's resurrection means, for the rebellious soul, for those people who are kind of holding God at arm's length, that's too much truth. They can't handle that truth. Why? Because it's true. Then they must bow the knee to him. They must submit to him, for he truly is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That truly is Savior. He truly is Son of God. If he was miraculously raised from the dead the 3 days after he died on a Roman cross, then God had to be behind this, and all that he said and all that he promised must be true. And if there is a resurrection of the dead, then all are accountable to God in the end. I am accountable to God in the end, if this resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is true. A fallen man doesn't like to admit to this. Doesn't want to own up to this fact. Oh, yeah, we'll deal with the idea of a resurrection and so forth. But he was personally raised from the dead. That means I have to have dealings with him. An idea is one thing, but having to have someone look you in the eyes and be confronted with this is a whole nother ballgame. Fallen man doesn't like to admit this, so the resurrection is constantly attacked and doubted. Paul lists a few examples of the many appearances of the risen Savior. He chooses ones that are particularly helpful, I think, for the church there at Corinth. Peter sees him. He's seen by the group of 12. They're seen the risen Jesus. There's that time when over 500 see him resurrected, and that's believed to be up in Galilee. He was seen by James, probably the one who called brother of Jesus, you know, think he'd be able to ID his own brother, truly having been raised from the dead. And he was seen by all the apostles. And then Paul has seen the resurrected Jesus himself much later. In fact, he was going not as one who was sympathetic to the resurrection of Christ. And the risen Christ appears to him. Where he was going to persecute the church as Saul of Tarsus, as the Pharisee of the Pharisees who breathes out fire against the church, dragging off believers to prison, having them put to death, consenting in their death. And this Jesus arrests him along the way to Damascus. But the great evidence isn't just in the overwhelming numbers of human witnesses who corroborate his resurrection. It is in the transformation that has taken place by God of lost souls into living children by grace. He says, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that's in me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preached and so you believed. See, Paul was transformed. The word had gone out about him after his conversion there on the way to Damascus. He who once persecuted us is now preaching Jesus. And people, you know, were a bit standoffish to him. They weren't sure about all of this. You know, Barnabas has to take him and introduce him to the apostles. The other apostles, but as time went on, people saw the evidence of this conversion. And it was not the apostle Paul who had done this. It was Jesus Christ, the resurrected Christ, who had effected this change in him. How else could this transformation be accounted for? It wasn't Paul somehow going and cleaning up his own act. He already considered his act clean. With regards to the law, a Pharisee, living a separated life unto God. That's how he thought. Until the Lord changed his heart and mind. And the Lord had worked and is working mightily in him. It is the grace of God applying the victory of the cross that changes him and has changed the Corinthians as well. And if you are here this morning in Christ, that same work of God has been at work in you and in me. Those who wave the palms when Jesus rides into Jerusalem on a donkey have a wrong idea what it all means. So they ignorantly cheer on someone whom they think is going to whoop the Romans, who's going to come in as a hero, and they want an earthly king who's going to favor them over the non-Jews. But Jesus didn't come to be all-powerful. He's already all-powerful. He's coming as an act of grace to advance his kingdom. He came to pay the debt of sin by dying. That's what sin requires. And as both God and as perfect man, Jesus is the only one who could represent us. No one else could die for somebody else's sins without violating justice. No one else could pay this price because no one else could suffer as much. No one else was innocent enough. No one else could love as purely. Paul goes on to contend whether it was I or they, the other apostles or other people, so you believe, so we preach, so you believe. This is the truth that you held on to. And the evidence of this work is the resurrection. The evidence of this work of cross and its success is the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. You see, death cannot claim the souls of those redeemed by Jesus Christ. That's the reality that few understand or experience. Without it, religion is just good simulation. It's a make-believe. It's not the real deal. It's an offensive fraud that deceives and comforts lost souls on their ways to damnation. But the message of the resurrection is the redemption that Jesus has secured on the cross. It's the evidence that the power of death is toppled. It is the confirmation that his work, when he says it is finished, it is done. And to prove this and to signal this, God raises him from the dead. He was raised for our justification, for our right standing with God. In application of it to cold, blind, and hardened hearts, this pure grace of God gives life where there is death, hope when there's only deception. We have a living Savior, a King who is above all kings, and he loves his children, though none of us deserve it. And those who believe in Christ's redemption will one day be raised up out of their graves. Their earthly bodies will rise, souls joined with them again, and gloriously transformed. And we will be with him forever and ever. We'll be raised incorruptible, glorified into more than we ever were. Our souls will be reunited with him, and we will see him, and we shall be like him, as John tells us in 1 John. That's the victory that Jesus has come to bring that day when he rides into Jerusalem on a donkey. That he alone deserves to be worshipped by us. He alone deserves to be praised by sinners saved by grace. His kingdom shall be forever. So that leaves the question this morning. Do you believe in the death and resurrection of Christ? If you claim to be a Christian but don't believe in the death and resurrection of Jesus, I want to put it before you this morning, and I do so in all humility and concern for you, then you're not a Christian at all. Because you have just gutted the foundational truth of Christianity. You have denied the central core truth of what it is to be in right relationship with God, this resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there are many today who claim that you can have that as a possible position, but it doesn't change the fact that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. And this teaching is of first importance. Notice here, of first importance, he says. This is not some truth that you consider here, you know, okay, resurrection is not really a top tier thing for me. It's kind of like secondary or tertiary or something like that. No, this is the top of the heap. It has to be the fundamental truth that you grasp, that grasps you, by which you live and move and have your being. Unless you repent of your denial of these things, that nightmarish picture is going to be proclaimed of you when Jesus says, "Depart from me, I never knew you." You see, those words bring up another point here. He's not saying, "Depart from me, for you didn't embrace an idea." He's saying, "Depart from me, for I never knew you." It is strictly personal. For your denial of his resurrection is a denial of him and of who he is and all that he is about. You see, it is of right relationship with him. The Christian message we're taught from beginning to end in Scripture rests on verifiable history. People like you and me walked that Sunday morning, saw into that empty tomb, were confronted by angels, were seeing the resurrected Christ there with the apostles and the 500 and so forth, as Paul has described. That is what the resurrection is in the Bible and in Christianity. It's an event. It's a real occurrence, but it also is a real person who has been raised from the dead. This Jesus with whom you and I must deal. It's not an idea that changes us. It's a life that changes us. It is a Savior who has come and marvelously worked on our behalf and is working in us who believe to transform us, to make us after His own image. Something tangible, someone real, just as we are handling these elements here at the Lord's Supper here today, something tangible. God knows that we need those reminders. That's why He's appointed the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper, of the water and of the bread and of the cup here, to remind us of some physical things, not just an idea we're embracing, but a person, of who He is and that reality here. Jesus Christ was raised from the dead for our justification. Do you believe that? Do you believe Him? We ask you to confess and trust and love a person whose deeds are recorded in history, a person with whom you must deal. So the challenge here and the call to you this day is to believe upon this Jesus as He's offered to us in the gospel, whom Paul has preached, whom has been seen and believed upon, and who is coming again, with whom you and I must deal on that great day. Not with an idea, but with a person. Who do you believe? Do you believe upon this Jesus Christ? Do you believe in His death and resurrection, in His death for sinners like you and me? Do you trust in what He has done and that alone? Not an idea, but His work. He does this. He has done this and has proclaimed to you that you may have forgiveness of sins and right standing with the Father, that you may have life and have it abundantly because of what He has done for sinners like you and like me. The call of this gospel, this good news to you, is believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and His death, burial, His resurrection, and His coming again in glory. And you shall be saved. Let's pray. Lord, I pray for those who have not met the resurrected Christ that this would be the day that they meet You and have dealings with You, and that You would work marvelously in their hearts and in their lives for Your glory, to bring them savingly to Yourself. And for those of us in Christ, Lord, that we be reminded again of this foundation, of this truth, of this reality, of You as Savior and Lord, risen from the dead, resurrected, so that we might have life and might have it abundantly. Help us to communicate that truth to the folks around us, to remind one another in our fellowship that we serve a risen Savior. Not an idea, but You. And in Your name we ask it. And God's people said, Amen.